number of Americans who do not identify with any religion is rapidly rising. In the latest Pew Research poll, nearly 20% of participants said that they do not believe in the God of the Bible, and nor do they associate with none of the present religious establishments. These are the so-called nones, because they associate with none of those establishments. And one might assume that these so-called nones are purely atheistic or scientific. However, nearly 75% of the nones still believe in a higher power or spiritual forces. It seems that they have not lost all religion. In fact, the less formally religious people are, the more likely they are to approve empirically unsupported beliefs about extraterrestrial life and UFOs. It is easier for them to believe in intelligent aliens monitoring human lives than to believe in a supernatural God. Humans yearn to be part of a cosmic drama that's greater than themselves. And people want there to be higher beings, higher powers that watch over human life. They want there to be powerful beings that might one day come and rescue humanity from its existential threats. In demythologizing the spiritual, we simply mythologize the natural. And myths created about aliens and their influence on ancient history are just as strange as any tenet of any faith. Now, Christianity is admittedly an atypical faith. It is at times mystifying, it's miraculous. It claims that there is a God of all the universe, that there are unseen angels and demons that are at work in this present world. It covers the mundane and the miraculous. And that's what we'll see in our text this morning. And I bring up the belief in religion and aliens not to insult anybody, but to show that what we're about to read and what we're about to learn about is not, it's not nonsensical. It's just as sensible, if not more so, than some of these other myths. And so the Christian, to remind you that what we're about to read reminds us that our faith engages in the supernatural realm. The Gospel of Mark discloses this cosmic drama for us. And there are powerful beings, not benevolent aliens, but malevolent angels. It's not extraterrestrial protectors who will deliver mankind from extinction, but it's the eternal, powerful Son of God who will deliver us from evil. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28 combines two episodes to make a single point. Jesus possesses and exercises the supernatural power of God. Let's start in verse 21. I believe it's on page 836. If you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you, and I think you'll find this time more engaging if you follow along on page 836. Starting at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, I want to consider this text under 2 points. First, Jesus teaches with unique authority. And secondly, Jesus commands with unique authority. And as we study together, I'd like you to consider what this authority says about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So point number one, Jesus teaches with unique authority. Look again in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth, but he made Capernaum his home base once he started his public ministry. We know from verse 29 that Capernaum was the hometown of his first disciples. This is where Peter's mother-in-law lives. This particular day is the Sabbath, and that meant that local Jews would gather together in a synagogue. And the synagogues is not like the Jewish temple. Okay, there is one Jewish temple, and it is in Jerusalem. There were many synagogues, and they were generally located wherever Jews may be found at that time. At the temple, they performed animal sacrifices, but they didn't do so at these synagogues. Jews assembled in synagogues each Saturday to hear teaching from the Torah being the first 5 books of the Old Testament. In fact, these gatherings were actually not terribly unlike what we do this morning. They would sing, they would read the scriptures, they would pray, they would hear teaching from God's word. And much of the teaching in these synagogues fell to respected scribes and to the laity, and both of which are mentioned. And Jesus was given an opportunity on this particular day. Now, our passage does not record the content of Jesus' teaching, but it does report on the nature of his teaching and the reaction of the people. So look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. Do you remember the last time you were astonished at something? You know, astonishment means that you're surprised so greatly that what you see and what you hear is incredible to you. You can hardly believe it. It's an experience that has a surreal quality of a dream. You know, for some of you, you might remember when the United States first landed on the moon. And it was a monumental accomplishment that awed America as they watched live, and they could hardly believe what they were seeing. For some others of us, you might remember what it was like on September 11, 2001, where we were attacked. And it was such a foreign experience to an American to be attacked that way. I mean, we had almost no category to process what was happening and what we were seeing with our own eyes, so much so that those who were alive then can remember where they were, what they saw, and what they did that day. They were astonished. Well, this is the kind of effect that Jesus' teaching had on the people. And I want you to notice that this astonishment is present prior to the episode of the exorcism. Our text is actually sandwiched by amazement. They're astonished at his teaching. He does an exorcism, and then the text closes with a proclamation of their astonishment. Now, we have to ask, why? Why were they so astonished at his teaching? What would differentiate Jesus' teaching from others and other teachers that would teach in this very synagogue? Well, look again at verse 22. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Now they assess the authority of his teaching by comparing it to the standard of authority with which they were familiar. Right? The standard they compare Jesus to is that of the scribes. You know, scribes were rabbinic scholars and theologians who preached a lot and they taught the law of God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus describes the scribes by saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now, the scribes would eventually oppose Jesus, and Jesus would oppose the scribes. But it's interesting to note that he says they sit on the seat of Moses and to do what they observe, what they teach. They would have impressive educational credentials and a level of prestige within this community. And the reason is that they would be perceived as knowing and being able to proclaim God's will to the people. Now, they didn't do this through direct revelation, like Moses spoke face to face with God. Rather, they interpreted the law of God, and they rendered judgments regarding Jewish legal and social matters. And that's like Moses in some way. Now, the closest example I can think of is the Supreme Court. It's the highest court in the land. They're the most authoritative judges in the country. And their role is not to legislate or to make laws, but rather make binding interpretations of the Constitution. The scribes here were theological authorities. It wasn't their role to give or make new revelation. Rather, they would make binding interpretations of the law of God. And it's this teaching that they say, oh, Jesus' teaching is not like that. It's not like that. Jesus has authority with the scriptures that was superior to that of the highest theological authorities of the land. He has a higher authority than the scribes. Hearing Jesus' teaching would not have been like hearing interpretations. It would have not been like hearing, like you're hearing me now. It would have been like hearing revelation. It would have been like hearing new words from God directly. The scribes had a mediated authority. Jesus had an immediate authority. His words have power that no one else had. See, the scribes' role was to teach God's standard as revealed in their Bible. But rather, Jesus teaches as if he sets God's standard. God exalts his power with teaching. And that's what Job recognizes in chapter 36 when he says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him?" And what these people were beginning to realize is that there is no teacher like Jesus. Now, there's no mention, as I said earlier, of Jesus' teaching content. And I think that's because Mark, right now, wants us to focus on the teacher and not so much the teaching. And the truth is, people, that we cannot deeply treasure the teachings of Jesus without knowing the person of Jesus. And this makes Jesus and Christianity unique, and it differentiates Christianity from all other religions. because all religions depend on a mediated authority, a man or a person interacting with the divine and speaking to the man. And all philosophies, philosophers speculate and attempt to discover knowledge and truth and reality. But here, Jesus is not speculating about truth and then teaching his discoveries. Jesus, in his very person, is the revelation of truth. And so, beloved, I would ask, when was the last time you were astonished by Jesus' teaching? Teaching is one of Jesus' core purposes. And beloved, this is why we as a church elevate teaching so much. It's why we read God's word, we sing God's word, why we have Sunday schools, why we give so much time to the preaching of God's word. Because it's through his word and through his teaching that Jesus reveals himself and shows himself to be a treasure to you and makes you like him. Now, if you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever examined the teaching of Jesus for yourself? A lot of times when we want to know about something, we go to a lot of secondary sources. We read a lot about something instead of reading from something. And I want to encourage you to go to the primary source. If you have opportunity, take this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and a friend that maybe you came with, and read through it together. Take a chapter a day. And just ask yourself, who is this person, and what did he come to do? Now, the people's response to Jesus involved astonishment and involved amazement, but we don't see, right now at least, faith and obedience. But there is another powerful being among the crowd who knows exactly who Jesus is and confesses it. So let's look secondly. Jesus commands with unique authority. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, the cosmic drama unfolds. Jesus, just as Jesus immediately enters the synagogue and starts teaching, so immediately there appears a man with an unclean spirit. The one who was just anointed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism just a few verses earlier, now comes face to face with an unclean spirit, a non-holy spirit. It is here that the authority of Jesus' words and the authority of his teaching will be put to the test. Now, the Bible assumes a supernatural world. Unclean here is tantamount to ungodly. It's someone or something that seeks to be outside of God's control or out from under his rule. And in this case, here, we have a demonic spirit. And what are demons? Demons are evil angels who rebelled and sinned against God and presently work in this temporal world. Demons are evil angels who rebelled against God and presently work in this temporal world. Now, demons, by nature, oppose the work of God and seek its destruction. we prayed for Hurricane Dorian, and yesterday, as I was reviewing my notes, I had the headline come up on my phone, Hurricane Dorian, paradise turned to hell, homes destroyed, 70,000 homeless in the Bahamas. This is terribly sad. But that's essentially what demons want to do. They want to turn paradise into hell. And that's what they have done. And they seek to destroy and displace and harm. Now, demons do have power. And you can see this in this text. It influences this man. But they have limited power. And as we'll see, this power is restricted by God's sovereignty. And before I go on, I just want to say something else about demons. Demons have had differing expressions in activity throughout human history. You might be surprised to know that the word demon is not used very often in the Old Testament. We know from the Old Testament that Israel was tempted to serve false gods. And what we learn is that these false gods were the result of demonic activity. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, the people stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Worship, according to the Bible, worship offered to anyone or anything that is not the true God of the Bible is the worship of demons. Now, before you think that's some crazy preacher in a southern small town saying that, that's the teaching of the Bible. Paul directly implies this about the religions in the first century world when he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. You might assume that exorcisms were frequent in these days, and they're simple superstitions of a primitive, scienceless, ancient culture. But contrary to that, they were actually not very common. Exorcists did exist, but they were very few. There's not a ton of historical record of them in the ancient world. And moreover, there's no ancient narratives like we have in this text that records an exorcist exorcising a demon in narrative form. See, this is why the people were so amazed. They had never seen this before. They had never seen this before. And how, you know, demons in some way are still active today. There are many false gods. There's much false worship. But they were uniquely active and overtly active in Jesus' day because I believe the king was near and they began to feel the heat. You know, it's football season has started, and one thing I love the saying when the teams come out in the second half, say, turn up the heat. Turn up the heat. And usually what that means is you need an increase of intensity, an increase of intense activity. Turn up the pressure. Well, in this case, Jesus had just come and said, the kingdom of God is near. The presence of the king is here. And demons come to destroy, but Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he just had this encounter with Satan himself and overcame him. And so these demons, they're beginning to feel the flames. And they respond desperately. It's a unique season of overt activity. Now, believers cannot be possessed by demons. And we shouldn't think of demons that know our thoughts and can predict the future. But I do want to say one thing to a believer about this. we can still be influenced by them. See, in this passage, he causes this man to speak in a certain way. And I want you guys to consider the power of your tongues. James chapter 3 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So, beloved, I would ask, how have you used your words lately? What are the fruits of your conversations? You know, we're in a unique stage and season of church life. We've been through some trials, but God has been good. We're going through transition, but God is good. But you need to recognize that you have an important role during this time because your words can build up or they can tear down. Be mindful of your tongues. Now, speaking of words, there are three speeches in our text. First, the demon speaks. Second, Jesus speaks. Thirdly, the people speak. So let's look at these briefly. First, the demon speaks. Look at verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." These are not words of someone seeking mercy, someone making a confession. These are words of a desperate, vile combatant. When Jesus is teaching, there's an immediate recognition with this spirit that there's opposition. I'm opposed to him. And these words, "what have you to do with us?" We don't really speak like that. It really has the effect of saying, "Go away. Leave me alone." It's really quite the opposite of Jesus' own proclamation. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Come near to it." This demon is saying, "No, go away. Leave me alone." Now, the announcement of Jesus' kingdom is life for man, but it's lethal for demons. And then notice that he names Jesus. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, I know you are the Holy One of God. You're coming to destroy." Friends, recognize that that's a theologically rich statement. It is orthodox. This is an orthodox statement. It knows exactly who Jesus is, that he's a person in history. It knows exactly what he's come to do, to destroy. But it knows the deeper meaning of who he really is. He's the Holy One of God. That's a recognition of what was just announced at Jesus' baptism. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, God the Father speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There is a voice of heaven, and here we have a voice of hell. And they're both saying the same thing about who Jesus is. All the supernatural realm knows who Jesus the Christ is. They know he's the divine Son of God. And he even says it out loud so the people can understand, but he says it out loud so the people could hear it. See, they have known him from their beginning because they're seeing their God and the God that they rebelled against. You know, he names him. There's multiple explanations as to why does he say his name this way? Why does he, if he doesn't want people to believe, if he doesn't want Jesus to succeed, why actually say out loud in a group of people who are astonished who this person is? Why would you do that? Well, it was thought at that time, even though exorcisms were very few, it was thought that one could exert control over spirits by naming them. You see, kind of later, Jesus actually does this himself. What's your name? And the demon says, Legion. And he shows authority over him. Naming is power. You know, God creates, God names. Parents name their children. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of authority. But here, this is not a confession of faith or an affectionate naming. What you see here is a competition of authority. It was a challenge of words. Whose word would reign? Who has authority over who? And friends, this is really the essence of our rebellion against God. It's a challenge to the word of God. Who reigns in my life? What reigns in my life? And what's scarier is you can know right things about Jesus and still be on the path to destruction. You can even be astonished by Jesus and yet still receive his rebuke. The demons themselves are knowledgeable, theologically knowledgeable, and astonished by Jesus. See, it's not what confessions of faith you can regurgitate. It's not being fascinated by religion. It's, do you listen to Jesus and do you love him? That's the difference between the demons' faith. They hear his word. They know who he is, but they don't treasure who he is. They hate him. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? This is the second speech in verse 25. Jesus says, it says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. What's amazing about Jesus' response is he doesn't actually answer his question with words, that is. He answers with a rebuke. He says, be silent, come out of him. And what are two things that the demon does? Doesn't speak anymore, convulses, and comes out. What's more interesting is that Jesus uses no technique. He doesn't name the demon in return. He doesn't engage in certain devices to get him out. It's not just that he exercises a demon, it's how he does it. With a word, with a command. And that would be unprecedented to the people. What? It's like as if his word just creates a muzzle that shuts his mouth and creates chains that suddenly go around him and yank him out. It's a type of authority that can't be disobeyed. It produces immediate submission. And what we're to recognize is that there is power in Jesus Christ. There is unique power in his person and his commands. And through his acts, he shows unrestricted sovereignty. Unrestricted sovereignty. Even, that's what the people say, even the unclean spirits, even those who hate him and would want nothing to do with him and rebel against his word, even they have to obey him when he commands. Jesus is showing the power of God whose very word is power. His command is uniquely authoritative. And what we see here is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, he is a holy. He's a holy person engaging with an unclean spirit. And friends, God's holiness is not passive to evil. You have to understand that God's holiness invades, it conquers, and it cleanses. His holiness is like a consuming fire. Now, lastly, the people speak. Look in verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. They're asking, "What is this?" There's a teaching that has authority. There's a teaching that shows the power of God. And they could see this power and this authority with their very eyes. And they're astonished. And this is the question, friends, that you need to ask yourself. What is this? Or better, who is this? What is going on here? We're not all going to be influenced by demons the same way. But we're all unclean. All of us have rebelled against God and refused to submit to him. All of us want God to submit to us and to our words. We want to reign over him. But God, in his goodness, in his holiness, as I said, is like a consuming fire. And he has come, and one day he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And those who continue to refuse his word will share the same fate as this demon. An everlasting and eternal conscious torment in hell. But God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. God is a God of compassion. And in that, he sent Jesus, truly man, Jesus of Nazareth, and truly God, the Holy One, the sinless one of God. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the chief ways he would do that is not through exorcisms, but through forgiveness. He would come to forgive sin and restore broken man back to a relationship with God. And he would do this by substituting himself on the cross. On the cross, he would take the punishment. He would take the rebuke that you and I earned for ourselves in our rebellion. And he would die. He would be buried, but on the third day, he would be raised again, showing and declaring his power as the unique Son of God. And he is using that authority to make us clean. You'll notice in this text, there's not much about the man, but the man himself is left intact. That's because he deals with man in a much gentler way than he deals with a demon. He comes and he touches us. He speaks a comforting word. later in this chapter, there's a leper that comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. There's a better word he speaks to those who come to him for cleansing. Come to him this morning. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ's word and his work. You will be cleansed of your sin. You will be redeemed. Friends, spirits take humans captive and they cause their victims to suffer violently. But Jesus suffers violently as a victim to set humans free. Come to him. And dear believers, this, my encouragement to you is that you are clean. You have been made clean by Jesus' word. Continue to pursue that holiness. Continue to submit to his word and ask God to give you fresh joy and faith in your salvation. And that will come through engaging with God in his word. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the unique, divine Son of God. Your word has authority. God, we pray this morning that your word would exercise that authority and cause some who don't know you to see you for the first time, and cause those who know you to deepen their love and their hope in you. Do this for us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.